Okay, I'm just going to go seriatim through these without much rhyme or reason, just the order they came from and the ones that I'm able to answer. So, question number one. Why do scholars differ on the influence of Sepphoris on Jesus? Like many questions, this will take some unpacking. Sepphoris was one of the major cities in Galilee. It's one of two major cities in Galilee. Sepphoris and Tiberias were the two cities. Jesus came from Nazareth, which was not a city. A city is, there's kind of a technical definition in the ancient world, in the ancient Greek world, and then the Roman world, about what constitutes a city. And it involves not only kind of size, but also what kinds of things are in the city, you know, what kind of municipal offices or things like that. And they are, of course, larger places. Nazareth was a very, very small place, maybe a few hundred inhabitants. But Sepphoris would have been a larger city with thousands of people living there, with public buildings and eventually a theater there and schools and such. It was not far from Nazareth, just just a couple miles away from Nazareth. And there's been a big dispute among scholars, especially I'd say over the last 30 or 40 years, whether Jesus himself had spent time in Sepphoris. It matters because, for a lot of reasons. One reason it matters is because in a small place like Nazareth, in a rural part of Galilee, everybody would have spoken Aramaic, and probably nobody would have any occasion to learn Greek in a small place like that. And there were probably no schools in a place like Nazareth. We haven't discovered, they've dug up Nazareth, the archaeologists have, and there are no public buildings there of any kind. It was a small little village. And so one of the issues is, you know, why does Jesus seem to know so much? And where did he get his education? And could he have spoken Greek? And how influenced was he by Greek philosophical thinking, for example, or by Cynic philosophy or Stoic philosophy or anything like that? Or was he influenced by Greek authors, you know, the dramatists? Did he attend the theater there? Did he help build the theater there? There are all these questions surrounding Sepphoris, and it's a bit of a divide among scholars. It's a divide because the New Testament never mentions Sepphoris, let alone say that Jesus went there. In the Gospels, Jesus spends his time visiting villages, small towns, and rural areas, just countryside, and he seems to avoid cities. The only time he's recorded as going to a city is when he goes to Jerusalem. And you get a sense for how different this was, for at least for his disciples. His disciples go with him to Jerusalem, and they're looking around saying, oh my God, Jesus, look at these buildings. That thing is 10 stories tall. You know, they didn't even know what stories were probably. And so the temple, the wall around the temple was 10 stories tall, and they're just quite amazed. And it's like, you know, the Kansas kid like me who went to New York for the first time, looking around, just amazed at what's there. So, there's a question. Since it was so close to Nazareth, isn't it likely Jesus went there and maybe learned some things there? Some scholars think the answer is obviously yes. Some think it's obviously no. I don't think it's obvious either way, but my view is that Jesus probably did not go to Sepphoris or at least spend any time there. Most people, I mean, it's inconceivable to us. We just hop in the car and it's a few minutes and you're there. And it's only, you know, it takes an hour or something to walk there. So why wouldn't he walk there? Well, we would. But, you know, in the ancient world, travel wasn't that much of a thing. If you go to Sepphoris, it's probably going to take a day. Most of the, to get there and back and do something while you're there. Most people were working hand to mouth and just didn't see the need or reason to go. And so since there's no suggestion that he did in the New Testament, no reference to it even, to the city of Sepphoris, and since there's nothing in his teachings that requires him to have learned it somewhere else, my guess is the answer is no, that he probably did not go. And if he did, he wasn't much influenced there. For a while there, people were saying, yeah, Jesus helped build the theater there. And they'd say this in print. Scholars would say this until somebody pointed out that the theater in Sepphoris was built long after Jesus was dead. And so they're, you know, but people like this kind of spectacular thing where you get the guy, oh yeah, you know, he learned his Euripides there or something like that. And I don't think so. Okay. Next question. Christians quote Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 as part of the scripture, which predicts the miraculous birth of Jesus. That's the passage that says in the King James Version, something like, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You should not call his name Jesus. Oh my God. Wait a second. That's the modern fundamentalist translation. Sorry. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Which interpreted as God with us. Okay, so a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel. And it's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 to show that Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy. What this question is not going to ask about that directly, though. This is the question. Christians quote that verse. However, in that passage, the child is supposed to be named Emmanuel. How have Christians dealt with that name? Is Jesus ever called Emmanuel? For some reason, I've gotten this question a lot over the last couple of years, and I'm not sure why. It may be the same person's asking me 20 times, I don't know, or maybe like a lot of people are just wondering this. It says he'll be named Emmanuel, and then he's not named Emmanuel. So why is that? And so I've decided I'm going to give what is, for me, the definitive answer this time, which is this. For one thing, Christians could not go around saying that his name was Emmanuel, because Christians are talking about a man who actually lived and his name was Jesus. And so they couldn't call him, they didn't name him something else. That was his name. His name was Jesus. So, but then it doesn't fulfill the prophecy, right? Because the prophecy says that he'll be named Emmanuel. And so that's not Jesus. And okay, it's kind of a good point, but I think it's taking things a little bit too literally. It says that they will call his name Emmanuel, and the name Emmanuel means God is with us. And when it comes to Jesus, people are saying that in Jesus, God is with us. But then somebody presses me harder, say, yeah, but it does say they'll name him Emmanuel. They'll call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so here's my definitive answer to this. Two chapters later in Isaiah, you have the same formula, the same exact words. You shall call his name. This is in the, you will know this from Handel's Messiah. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's not saying those are his names. It's saying that's what he's called. They call him that, you know. And so I used to call my mother-in-law Coach. It wasn't her name. I called her that. And so all right. So Isaiah uses the same phrase for something that's clearly not a person's name. It's how a person is understood. And that's what he means in Isaiah 7:14, I think. And it's clearly what the Christians understood he meant in Matthew. All right, next question. In Acts 15, the apostolic decree that Paul and James agreed upon in Jerusalem is mentioned. Was this decree an actual document sent to the early churches, or do you think it served more as a literary device? The person says they'd like to know about it in its historical context. Acts 15 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts. In some ways, it is one of the central focal points of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the spread of Christianity through the Roman world, mainly by Paul, but by some of the other apostles as well. And Paul is the main subject of two-thirds of the book of Acts, the second two-thirds of the book of Acts. Paul's mission was entirely to take the gospel to Gentiles. So he calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, non-Jews. And Paul's emphasis in Paul himself, the historical Paul, his emphasis was that Gentiles did not have to become Jewish in order to be followers of Jesus. This stood in opposition to what the earliest Christians said, the disciples of Jesus. Simply, when Jesus was raised from the dead, they simply assumed that that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish God sent him to the Jewish people. He fulfills the Jewish law. If you're going to follow the Jewish Messiah, you need to be Jewish. And so that was the understanding. And Paul, several years later, converted and insisted, no, Jews do not, I mean, Gentiles do not need to keep the Jewish law. They are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus, not by keeping Torah, not by keeping kosher or Sabbath or circumcision or any of these other things that make Jews distinctive as the people of God. Christians, followers of Jesus, just need to believe in Jesus. So Acts 15, the book of Acts agrees that that's Paul's message, that Paul says Gentiles don't have to be Jewish. And in the book of Acts, there are other Christians who disagree with him in the narrative of Acts. It's a narrative. And in the narrative, others disagree with him. And there's a council called in Jerusalem with the Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, the others, in order to discuss with Paul and Barnabas and his other companions, what is the truth here? Do Gentiles have to follow the law or not? And according to the book of Acts, the decision was completely on Paul's side, that all the apostles agreed with him up and down the line. And James comes out and says, yes, Paul's right about this. Peter comes out and says, yes, Paul's right about this. The author of Acts thinks Paul's right about this. There's complete harmony among them. They do say, though, that there needs to be a letter sent out to explain everything to all of the churches. And in Acts 15, you have this council meeting in Jerusalem where they all agree. And it ends near the end. It comes to the letter that they wrote, and there's a transcript then of the alleged letter in Acts 15, the churches are told that you have these representatives of Paul and Barnabas who are being sent out, and that we agree with them in their gospel message, but it does seem good to us that, you know, we don't need to burden you with any of the other burdens of the Jewish law, but we do insist that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. You abstain from blood and from animals that have been strangled and from fornication. So basically, they're not to eat food offered to idols. They're not to eat any meat that has been strangled instead of properly sacrificed. And they're not supposed to eat blood. And they're not supposed to engage in sexual immorality. Those are rules that have come down from the scripture themselves, from the Torah itself. There are regulations in the Torah about what non-Jews who move to live with Israelites, what sort of things they have to do in order to keep in good graces with God within Israel. They're not Jews. They don't become Jews, but they live in Israel. And these are the things they have to do. And these are the things. You can't engage in pagan worship. You can't eat blood, and you can't engage in sexual immorality. And so the question that is being asked is, was this actually sent out to the churches or not? Or is it some kind of literary device? My view is that it's a literary device. We have no record of this. Paul himself refers to his discussions with the Jerusalem apostles in his letter to the Galatians, and he doesn't paint it the same way Luke does in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the idea that Gentiles don't have to keep the law was not Paul's idea. God revealed it to Peter first in a vision in Acts chapter 10, and Peter realizes Gentiles don't have to keep kosher if they believe in Jesus. They don't have to keep the law. And he goes back and tells the disciples in Jerusalem in chapter 11. And it's only after that that Paul starts his own mission. And then when there's some question about it all, they have this thing, his mission starts in chapter 13, and then they have this council meeting in chapter 15 where everybody's on the same side, basically. All the apostles and Paul are just in complete agreement on everything. Paul says in Galatians that they added nothing to me but that that I should help feed the poor, that the Christian, please mute yourselves, should that... the followers of Jesus should help the poor, which Paul said, I'm happy to do. I'm doing that anyway. He says nothing about these other regulations about blood and fornication and strangling and stuff. So there's no indication of this in Paul, even though he talks about the meeting in different terms, and there's no indication anywhere else. Acts is really trying to show that these apostles are completely simpatico on everything. And I think this is part of it. I don't think there was a letter, and I don't think it was ever sent. If it was, we don't have any record of it. Okay, next question. When did usury, that means giving a loan out at interest, when did usury become a sin in the Christian religion, and what is that based on? It is my understanding that it was the Old Testament, but it seems odd that during the Middle Ages, that did not seem to apply to Jews, especially, you know, if it came from the Old Testament. And so the questioner is, you know, why is it that, you know, where the idea that you aren't supposed to charge interest came from, and why do Jews do it? You may well ask, why do Christians do it? As they do all the time, of course. It's kind of hard to have a capitalist economy without interest. So it does come from Scripture. It's in Torah. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. It explicitly says, you shall not charge interest. This is Moses giving the law to Israelites. You shall not charge interest on loans to another Israelite. Interest on money, interest on provisions, interest on anything that's lent. You lend something, you can't charge a fellow Israelite interest, but you can charge interest to somebody who's not an Israelite. Okay, so within the tribe, you can't charge interest.
Do you want to listen to this, or should I put my headphones on?
Could you mute everybody? Thank you. So it is in the Torah. This created a problem for Christians once Christianity became a dominant religion in the empire. It became dominant basically in the 5th century. Constantine converted in the year 312, the Emperor Constantine. He's the first emperor to become a Christian. Constantine did not make Christianity the official religion of Rome. That didn't happen until later under Theodosius I at the end of the 4th century. Going into the 5th century, Christianity pretty much came to dominate the social and political scene of Rome. And Christians, you know, were kind of selective about which laws of the Old Testament they were going to follow. They were not going to follow the laws that were understood to make Jews distinctively Jewish: circumcision, kosher, Sabbath observance, festival observance, etc. But the laws that seemed to have kind of ethical laws: don't murder, don't commit, you know, don't bear false witness, don't loan money at interest. These things were thought to be more applicable to Christians. So here's the deal. Christians, of course, wanted to make money on their money, and they wanted to loan at interest. Eventually, over time, when you get into the Middle Ages, Christian leaders on the local and larger levels started insisting that Christians not take interest on loans. And so how did they make money? This was one of the few occupations that was open to Jews through the Middle Ages. Christians made Jews take care of the money situation. Then they got paid by the Jews. So the Christians didn't charge the interest. They made the Jews charge the interest. And so they forced Jews to be their bankers, basically. That is why Jews acquired this reputation for being money grubbing, you know, just materialist types, because, well, all they're concerned about is money, is because it's one of the few things they could actually do under Christian rule throughout the Middle Ages. And so that's kind of a brief history of that. And so it's rooted in the Old Testament, and it wasn't applied to Jews. Jews would have happily applied it to themselves because it was their Torah, but they didn't really have much choice. Okay, next, very different kind of question. Did the authors of Luke and John see their role as more theological or historical? And do they reflect different goals in gospel writing than the authors of Matthew and Mark? This is a very interesting question. It's interesting in part because this questioner puts Luke and John together and Matthew and Mark together, unlike what most people think of as Matthew, Mark, and Luke standing over against John. But There's a reason for doing that. If I'm reading this person's mind, is because there are a lot more similarities between Luke and John than there are between either Matthew or Mark and John. Luke in some ways is more theological than Matthew, more kind of obviously theological. What I'd say in the answer to this, are they more theological or historical? I don't think that's a question possible to answer, because I think all four of the New Testament gospel writers are being both theological and historical. It's not that, John is theological and Mark is not. It's that they have different ways of doing their theology. And in some ways, it's more obvious to modern readers, say, that John is, and to close readers, that Luke is, but Matthew, Mark fully are as well. They're telling theological history. They're writing gospels. They don't claim to be writing histories. They don't claim to be writing biographies of Jesus. They're very much like biographies of Jesus. And many of the things they say are meant, they're historical and meant to be historical, meant to be understood historical, but it's a theologically driven history. It's kind of like if you have somebody who is a Marxist writing about the history of the Soviet Union, and you ask, well, are they being Marxist or are they being a historian? Well, yes and yes. If you have a capitalist, explanation of the history of the U.S. economy, are they being an economist, a historian, are they being an ideologue? Are they being a capitalist? Well, yes, yes, and yes. And so these books are all meant to be theological. They're all meant to be historical. So it may be more obvious in the case of John to many readers today that he's being theological, but they're all being theological in different ways. And I don't think it's possible to say one is more than the other. You can say they're more obvious than another, or they're more, maybe developed in a different direction from another. So it's a very good question, but I think you have to think about these books as theological histories or theological biographies. They're called gospels precisely because the word gospel means good news. They're proclaiming good news. Well, that's a theological evaluation that these are good news. That's not, that's not a historical evaluation. So yes and yes. All right. Today, many Christians and people of other faith traditions reject other gods based on the argument that they do not exist. Is that the biblical tradition? It appears that throughout most of the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament, that the other gods are acknowledged as real and existing, but just not the correct God, or the most powerful God, or your God. And so, do the biblical writers reject other gods? Okay, well, that's a very good question. I think it has a pretty clear-cut answer. Most authors of both Old Testament and certainly most authors of the Old Testament think that there are other gods. And depending on how you define your terms, I'd say most think that about the New Testament. In the New Testament, authors think that as well. One difficulty is knowing what the word God means. In non-Jewish, non-Christian religions, usually scholars lump those thousands and thousands of religions together and call them pagan. Pagan is not a derogatory term. You might just call them polytheistic religions. They have several things in common. Virtually all of them have most things in common people who belong to polytheistic religions worship many gods. And they certainly think many gods exist. They choose which ones to worship. They worship them by their prayers and by their offerings to these gods in anticipation that the gods will benefit them, because the gods are more powerful than them. And so this is what you find throughout the world, basically, it's what you find throughout the world through prehistoric times. Judaism is usually understood as an exception, and people many times will call Judaism a monotheistic religion. That's because Jews worship only one God. But it has to be emphasized that throughout most of the Hebrew Bible, it is clearly understood that there are other gods. And the big problem is that some Israelites are worshiping these other gods. But the God of Israel, named Yahweh in the Old Testament, insists that he's the only one to be worshiped. And if you worship the other gods, you are violating his will and you're in trouble. You find this throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. The assumption in these prophets is almost never that these other gods don't exist. It's almost always that they're not to be worshiped. And it's not just in the prophets. It goes way back in Israelite tradition. Somebody's not muted, I think. You find it in the Ten Commandments. Depending on how you number the Ten Commandments, the first one in the Protestant tradition is, you shall have no other gods before me. You find the same thing in the Jewish tradition and in the Catholic and Orthodox tradition, but that happens to be the first commandment in the Protestant tradition. They all have that commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The commandment is not, you shall recognize that I am the only God. Or it's not a statement, I am the only God. It acknowledges there are other gods. You're just not supposed to worship any of them. And throughout Israelite history, some Israelites did. They worshiped Baal or Astartes, or the Astartes, or the or Asherah, or their various gods of Canaan and surrounding peoples that they would worship sometimes. Why would they worship them? Well, presumably because they thought they'd get a better deal if they did. These gods could provide something they're not getting from Yahweh. Yahweh gets angry about that. And so that leads to their judgment throughout the Hebrew Bible. I think the only place where it gets stated with sort of rigor and definiteness that there is only one God in the Hebrew Bible appears in the book of Isaiah, in the second part of Isaiah. As you may know, scholars have long thought since the 19th century that what we have as the book of Isaiah is divided into three parts that are actually written by three different authors living at three different times. The evidence for this is really compelling. But the first bit of it, the first 39 chapters, most of that comes from Isaiah of Jerusalem in the 8th century BCE, before the attack of the Assyrians that wiped out the northern part of Israel. The second part of Isaiah is from chapter 40 up to chapter 55, and that part is written during the Babylonian exile 150 years later, where the prophet is anticipating that the people who have been sent off to Babylon by the Babylonian destruction of the year 586 are going to return to the land. The final book, part of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, are called Third Isaiah, and it's written after the people are back in the land. And so that's clearly, these are three different things. It's Second Isaiah where you start having declarations that God is the only God there is, the God of Israel. I alone am God, and there is no other, says God in Second Isaiah. So you have a number of passages like that, verses where God declares he is the only God. It's not that you're not supposed to worship other gods. They don't exist. I'm the only God. And there were parts of Judaism that accepted that. Even so, within Judaism, there was always the understanding that there are other superhuman beings that exist that have powers far beyond anything humans can have, that are divine in the sense that they are immortal. They'll never die, unlike us humans. In non-Jewish circles, anyone who was immortal, even if they came into existence at some time, was a god. And so non-Jews will say, yeah, those are gods. And Jews might say, yeah, they're not gods. They're angels and they're cherubim and they're seraphim and they're whatever. But outsiders just say, well, basically, you know, they're functioning like gods. And you could argue those are divine beings. And you get the same thing in the New Testament, where you get angels and principalities and powers and you get the devil and you get the demons and you get both sides, but they are superhuman divine beings. Are they gods? Well, Paul says at one point that, yes, there are many gods in 2 Corinthians. There are many gods. Well, then, you know, he knows, but you're only supposed to worship your God in Christianity through Jesus. So I think basically what scholars talk about is henotheism rather than monotheism. Monotheism, in this definition, monotheism is there is only one God. Henotheism, heno comes from the Greek word for one, like the number one. Henotheism is that there's only one God you're going to worship. So you can call that henotheism if you're talking about it like as a concept. There's only one God to be worshipped. In terms of practice, it might be called monolatry, the worship of only one, monolatry. Okay. By the way, within pagan circles, within the development of Christianity, there were pagans who were henotheists. We know of pagan groups that worshipped only one God. And sometimes they didn't even give this God a name. This God was so superior and so far beyond the human imagination, he can't have a name because that would restrict him in some way. And so sometimes they called him Hypsistos Theos in Greek, Hypsistos Theos, which means the highest God. Sometimes they could talk about Zeus as that or Jupiter, but sometimes they just this unknown God. He's the highest God, and that's the one they would worship. Okay, next question. What scriptures was Paul referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4? This is an important passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So in chapter 15, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians to deal with their problems. Chapters 1 through 14, Paul goes problem by problem by problem among these people that he had converted to faith in Christ. They were former pagans who've now become Christians, and the church is a mess. There's big divisions in the church. There are spiritual leaders who are mainly spending their time trying to demonstrate their spiritual superiority. There are factions that have developed. Some people are so much at odds with each other within the church, they're taking each other to court. There are these various forms of sexual immorality going on. One fellow is cohabiting with his stepmother. Other men are visiting prostitutes and talking about it in church and don't see a problem with it. And there are issues about whether you can eat food that's been offered to idols or not, or whether that's participating in pagan worship. Questions about whether women have to wear head coverings in the churches. The church services are in chaos with people speaking in tongues the whole time and throwing confusion into the mix. And there are all of these problems that Paul goes through. In chapter 15, he gets to what I think is at the heart of many of these problems, which is the question of the resurrection of the dead. This is not an issue many people sit around arguing about these days, because Paul means the resurrection of humans at the end of time. What will the resurrection be like? It appears that Paul's opponents in Corinth do not think that there will be a future bodily resurrection of the dead. They think the resurrection is a spiritual affair that has already happened, and they're already enjoying the benefits of the full benefits of salvation. They're already ruling with Christ. They're already spiritually raised from the dead. Paul uses 1 Corinthians 15 to show them that, in his judgment, they are completely wrong about that, that the resurrection is a future event, and it has not been experienced yet, and that it's not something that you can celebrate as already having taken place. We're living in a miserable world still, filled with sin and suffering, and we will until the end comes. How does he go about proving that the resurrection of the dead has to be a physical event and therefore has not happened yet? Since obviously we haven't been raised in immortal bodies yet, as you may have noticed, and so it hasn't happened yet, but we know it hasn't happened because it's going to be a physical resurrection. How does Paul know it's a physical resurrection? He knows it's a physical resurrection because it will be modeled on what happened with Jesus, who was physically raised from the dead. Paul does not believe that Jesus was simply like went through a near-death experience. And he doesn't think that God just raised his corpse. You know, it's not that he was a cadaver walking around, a zombie or something. Paul thinks that Jesus' body was transformed into an immortal body. It was converted into immortal stuff, pneumatic stuff, spiritual stuff. When we talk about a spirit today, we tend to think of spirits as being like non-material things. For Paul, who is sharing the view of most Greeks in the world at the time. Pneuma, what we call spirit in English, pneuma was actually a substance, but it was a very refined substance, unlike this crass stuff we're made of now. Jesus' crass stuff was turned into a pneumatic body, and he was raised bodily from the dead. That shows that we're going to have a bodily resurrection. To introduce his idea, he begins by reminding the Corinthians what he told them when he was first with them, converting them. So this is at the very beginning of the chapter where he's going to set up that Jesus was physically raised from the dead so that we will be too in the future. He begins by saying, remember what I told you when I was first among you, that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and that Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he appeared then to Cephas and then to the 12, and he goes through a list of people that Jesus appeared to. When I was first starting studying the Bible as a young person, I thought that this was called the resurrection chapter because, as it is, people call it the resurrection chapter, because it's a chapter that proves Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's wrong. That's not what it's about. Which I probably would have realized if I'd actually read it carefully. But most people still think that's what it's about, I guess. People I talk to say that. But it's not about proving Jesus was raised from the dead. It's assuming Jesus was raised from the dead and reminding the Corinthians that's what they came to believe, that Jesus was raised from the dead. He doesn't have to prove that. What he has to prove is that we're going to be raised in the same way. But he has this line, this very clever, like these two verses, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and he is raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures and was seen by others. This is such a tight construction, literary construction, that scholars have long thought that this is represents some kind of creed that was spoken by Christians, possibly at their baptism, or some other way that it summarizes the whole shooting match. Christ died, he was in fulfillment of the scriptures, and that he was buried. So it's a statement of fact, fulfillment of scripture, and a proof. He was buried. Then the second part is the corollary, a statement of fact, fulfillment of scripture, and a proof. He was raised from the dead, statement of fact, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was seen, proof. Okay, so it's modeled so you can set it up in two stanzas with three lines, with the first line agreeing with each other, second, third, like that. So the question is, what's it mean in accordance with the scriptures? And for one thing, it's sometimes translated as he died according to the scriptures and was raised according to the scriptures. And so you naturally, as a Christian, think, oh, that means in the Gospels. According to the scriptures, that's what happened. But that doesn't work because Paul's writing before the Gospels were written. So he's not referring to Christian Gospels. And it doesn't mean according to the scriptures. He means in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, it fulfilled scripture. And so the natural question is that lots of people have asked, which scriptures is he talking about? And the problem, of course, as you probably know, is that he's referring to the Hebrew Bible, but the Hebrew Bible does not predict a Messiah who's going to die and be raised from the dead. So the word Messiah is the word Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. It means the same thing. Christ is the translation of Messiah into Greek. They mean anointed one, the person who's been anointed. The anointed one in Jewish tradition was called the Messiah because he's the one, the future king of Israel. The original king, David, Saul, Solomon, these kings were anointed in their ceremonies. There's going to be a future king of Israel. He'll be anointed. And so you get passages in the Hebrew Bible that talk about the anointed one, and they don't talk about the anointed one dying for sins and being raised from the dead. So why do Christians say that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, going back at least to 1 Corinthians 15, even earlier? Well, because Christians read passages of scripture and interpreted them as referring to the Messiah, even though the passages don't mention a Messiah. And this became a big dispute between Christians and Jews, maybe the big dispute early on. I think it's probably the reason Paul himself persecuted followers of Jesus before he became one of them, because they were saying that the Messiah was crucified. And Paul, like most other Jews, thought that was crazy. The Messiah is portrayed as a great and powerful figure, not somebody who's going to be destroyed by his enemy. Christians, though, read passages in Scripture that did not explicitly refer to a Messiah, but they took to be referring to a Messiah, and Paul seems to be referring to those Scriptures. The obvious one that people point to is Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah, this is 2 Isaiah again, where Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed." There it is. Christians read that. There's no Christian on the planet who can read that and not think of Jesus. It is physically impossible. If you read that, it's Jesus. I mean, it's like so obviously Jesus. And the thing is, it was never read that way in Jewish circles. It was not read as a messianic text. It's written about a servant of God, an unnamed servant, unnamed in this passage, an unnamed servant who suffered for the sake of others and then was later vindicated by God because he suffered for others. There are four passages, by the way, in 2 Isaiah that refer to this suffering servant and then talk about him. And in two of those passages, he's named. Suffering servant, he's called the suffering servant, the Eved Yahweh, the servant of the Lord who suffers. He's named, for example, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, where God is talking directly to the servant and says, "You are my servant, O Israel." Whoa. Wait a second. In the Jewish tradition, the leaders of Israel were punished for the sins of the people, and then God restored them to the land. They suffered for others, and then they returned. So that was how it's typically taken, because I mean that's what Isaiah indicates he's talking about. And Christians though said no. They might have said, "Yeah, well, it might have referred to Israel, but it's fulfilled now in the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who really did that." So I don't know if Paul's referring to that or to other passages. There are other passages, of course, that Christians used. Psalm 22: my God, why have you forsaken me?" It begins that way with the person being forsaken. Those are the words Jesus quotes on the cross. But the psalm ends where God vindicates the person. Jesus gets raised from the dead. Psalm 22 is about Jesus. Psalm 68 is about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And so those became the standard ones that Christians used. And we don't know if Paul's thinking of those passages or not, because he just doesn't say. Okay, next question. I would like to ask Mr. Ehrman, that'd be me, if he thinks there's an overreach of scholars with regard to trying to make waves in the field by proposing new theories and, in general, novel ways to understand facets of early Christianity. In other words, do I think people kind of sensationalize things in order to sell books? Oh, boy, do I think that. People say it to me. Scholars always say that. If anybody writes a book for like an audience, like outside of the scholar, say, "Oh, yeah, man, you're popularizing this stuff," you know. And so somebody writes a book for a general audience, they're called a popularizer. Okay, fair enough. Some of us really do try to do it with integrity. I suppose everyone tries to do it. I don't know everyone tries to do it with integrity. But I've got to tell you, there's some books out there that, even some written by scholars, that I'm just saying, can they really think that? Really? I'm not going to name any names here. But I think it does happen. It happens in a lot of fields that involve controversy. And most fields involve controversy. Most academic fields involve controversy. And so, you know, you can see it in every field. And, you know, my wife's a Shakespeare scholar. And so, you know, the best way to sell a book on Shakespeare is to say, "Billy did not write these plays." Okay, here's new proof Shakespeare did not write the plays. And, you know, that's done so much that like half the population believes it. I mean, probably 40%, 90% of you, maybe. I don't know. But yeah. So, you know, you say something and people, you know, hadn't said before, or, you know, whatever. So not just Shakespeare, but, you know, you say, for the Bible, oh, I discovered the ark, you know, or, you know, Jesus started a mushroom cult, or, you know, you just come up with stuff. Jesus survived the crucifixion. That's an old one. Yes, people do that. And sometimes good scholars do it and continue to insist that they have got evidence for it. And you just look to see, well, what the evidence is. And, you know, I've got friends who do it and it kind of drives me nuts, but I probably drive them nuts. I do try to back up what I say. I try to back up what I say when I write books, and I don't try to sensationalize. I do try to make it understandable to people. I think that's good too. But I think you can make things understandable without claiming to do too much. The book that I just finished on the ethics of Jesus, my publisher wanted to give it a different subtitle. I already have kind of an outlandish subtitle for it, but they wanted to call it, the subtitle they wanted to call it was, I'll tell you my subtitle that I hope they stick with. I think they might, which is, whatever we call the title. I started with, The Origins of Altruism, which is an exaggeration that was meant to make people wake up, because I was going to explain in the first page. I didn't really mean The Origins of all. But so they say, yeah, okay, you don't mean that. So let's not say that. Okay, fair enough. So I've changed the title, whatever. But I want to call the subtitle How the Teachings of Jesus Transformed the Moral Conscience of the West. And my book actually tries to prove it. And I think actually it can be shown. And so it is kind of an out there title. But the book is about it. That's what the book is about. And I really try to show it. And that not transformed everything about how we think about ethics. And it's not that we're ethical and before Jesus, they were not. You know, we're altruistic and nobody else was before Jesus came along. It's nothing like that. But it is about how when we hear about a disaster, when the hurricane hits North Carolina, we send disaster relief to people we don't know. There are fires in Los Angeles and we're concerned. We're worried. We try to figure out what we can do to help. That kind of thing. That did not happen in the Greek and Roman world. My book means to show it. It's that kind of altruism for strangers that we don't know came out of the Jewish tradition. Jesus inherited it and put it on steroids. And his followers, who ended up taking over the Roman world, preached it. And it ended up changing the way we think about ethics. It did. And so it's a bold issue. So, but what my editor wanted to call it was the greatest idea ever invented in the West, or something. The most radical idea the world has ever seen. That's what it was. The most radical idea. So I had to say, like, for one thing, it's not an idea. It's an ethical principle. More than that, it's not, you know, it's not even the most radical ethical principle. And it's not the most radical idea. You know, I think, like, you know, I don't know, Einstein came up with some ideas a little bit more radical. Next question. I recently read that the Greek word stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, that we translate as cross, like the cross that Jesus died on, doesn't necessarily equate to the T-shaped crucifix we're used to. It can mean any piece of wood someone, something is hung on. Is there any validity to this? I know there isn't much physical evidence for crucifixions in the ancient world, let alone Jesus. And since my ancient Greek is non-existent, I figure who better to ask? Well, you probably can find better people, but here I am. So the word stauros does mean stake. And it can be any kind of stake. It doesn't have to be a stake, S-T-A-K-E. It doesn't have to be a stake that somebody is hung on, but it can be. It can be a stake that's used in a fence. Humans were executed on stakes in what always has struck me as kind of a worse form of execution than crucifixion. Even worse was being impaled alive in various ways. Stauros does not have to mean cross in the sense where that looks like a T. I will say, though, that within Christian tradition, there is clear indications that everybody understood, actually probably in the Roman world generally, they understood that Romans generally used T-shaped crosses, We know that in the Christian tradition because the earliest references to Jesus' cross that actually describe it as a T-shape. And in fact, they point out, starting it as early as 135, the Epistle of Barnabas talks about it looking like the letter T in Greek, the letter tau, which is like a T. And we have descriptions of it that the T is like a human being with the arm outstretched. It looks like a T. That's what the cross looks like. And so we get discussions of it. And whenever there are discussions of it, it sounds like the thing would be with an upright with a cross beam. But Romans, you know, weren't required to do it that way. But it was simply understood that that is the way it was done in the authors who talk about it. All right. There it is. This person says, I'm reading the Harper New Revised Standard Version of the New Translation. Yeah, the New Revised Standard Version translation. And of course, there are footnotes throughout. Several of them are like this one from the book of Acts, chapter 28. Specifically after verse 28 of chapter 28 of Acts, there's a footnote in the NRSV that says, other ancient authorities add verse 29, and the verse says, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed, arguing vigorously among themselves, end quote. The question is, how do scholars, editors decide which words, verses are included and which ones are omitted? So, when this person's pointing out that the Bible says in a footnote that there are some manuscripts that have an additional verse, well, how do you decide whether the verse should be included in the translation or put in a footnote or neither of the above? This is the question of textual criticism. Textual criticism is the discipline that you find in both, just not the New Testament, but in every work of ancient literature or medieval literature or modern literature, where you try to figure out what the author first wrote. This is a big issue with Shakespeare, to return to Shakespeare. Because we have different versions of Hamlet, for example, and different versions of Lear, and different versions for all of them. You have the folio, you have the quarto, and they're different places. And when you're staging Hamlet, you've got to decide which version are you going to stage, or do you combine them and come up with something else, like taking the best of both, or how do you do it? And it's that way with every author from the ancient world that we have, because we don't have their originals. We have manuscripts. Textual criticism is the discipline within New Testament studies or Shakespeare studies or Chaucer studies or anybody else's studies, including modern poets or modern Dickens studies, of trying to figure out the original words. There are a number of criteria that scholars use to do that. Sometimes the translators are the same scholars who establish the Greek text that the translation is based on. So the NRSV translation was, the chair of the committee was Bruce Metzger, who was my mentor. He also was on the five-person committee that decided the Greek text that underlines the NRSV. Okay, so, and that often happens is that translators are also textual critics who try to establish the text before translating it. There are a number of criteria that are used. Some obvious ones are you look to see which manuscripts have this verse and which ones don't. Do the oldest manuscripts have it? Do the manuscripts that generally don't make as many mistakes have it? Or is it found only in later manuscripts that tend to be less accurate whenever you can check? Is it a kind of verse that like a scribe would for some reason want to take out? Or is it a verse that a scribe might for some reason want to put in? Is it a verse that disagrees with the rest of the book of Acts, or is it in accordance with rest of the book of Acts? Is it a verse that would cause problems for people? Is it written in a literary style that's like the rest of Acts, or is it written in a different hand, different kind of style? You ask questions like that, lots of questions. You have to do it based on the Greek. Then you make a judgment. Translators do not add footnotes for every one of these changes in the text of the New Testament. They can't do that because there are more changes in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And yet it'd be all footnotes. And nobody would read the thing. But they do footnote the ones they think are particularly important and and matter for interpretation. And so you get a few here and there throughout the translation. Okay, final question I have. Some scholars believe the Gospels of Nash were written in the 60s because they don't reference anything about Paul's death and preaching in Rome. These scholars believe the Gospels don't mention these things because they hadn't happened yet. What are your thoughts on this? Well, I'm going to answer the gist of this question, but I need to point out that it's not quite right to talk about the four Gospels and Acts in this regard, because the four Gospels don't say anything about Paul. So it's not evidence one way or the other about the Gospels, because they're about Jesus. And so they're not lives of Paul. And so Paul's not mentioned at all, let alone his death. And so that it doesn't work for the Gospels, only to the extent that the book of Acts, the narrative of early Christianity's first 30 years, is also written by the author of Luke. And so Luke ends the book of Acts before Paul dies, before he's executed. It ends with him in prison in Rome in the 60s. That is sometimes used to argue that Acts must have been written before Paul's death, because Luke would mention it, since Paul's the main character. And if Acts was written before Paul's death, then Luke must have been written before Paul's death. And if Luke used Mark, then Mark must have been written earlier still. And you kind of go backwards like that, and you end up with these had to be written, you know, in the 60s or before the 60s even. So that's the argument, and I get the argument. I suppose I used to use the argument. I don't anymore. For several reasons. Well, lots of reasons. And I'm not going to have full time here, but there are lots of discussions on this kind of thing in the blog. One thing I'll say is that scholars are pretty well convinced that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all know about the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in the year 70. Jesus predicts it. You say, well, it's a genuine prediction. But the problem is that the specificity of the prediction is not like typical predictions for things like that. It's not just the temple be destroyed. There are specifics about the Roman troops trampling down Jerusalem and what's going to be happening with the siege and things like that make it look like it's a specific prediction of something that's already happened, in the judgment of most critical scholars. When it comes to dating the book of Acts, it's problematic to say that Luke would have included Paul's death since he's the main character. I mean, it kind of seems logical to us that would be the case, but it would be completely contrary to one of Luke's major themes. Luke wants to show that the spread of the gospel is happening through the power of the Spirit of God, and that nothing can stop it. Paul, the main person spreading the gospel himself, cannot be stopped in Acts. People try the whole time. They'll throw him out of the synagogue. They'll beat him up. They'll do this, that, or the other thing. They'll kick him out of town. They'll exile him. They'll do this, that, or the other thing. At one point, they stone him to death. Nothing stops him. Even when he's stoned to death, they all leave, and he gets up and goes to the next city. You can't stop this man. The point is that the Spirit of God is behind this. It's the power of God that's driving it, and humans can't stop it. If they recounted Paul's execution, that would have been humans stopping it. And so I think this author has no interest in recounting the death. He does give hints that Paul's going to die in Acts, people telling him, don't go back to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, it'll be the end of you. And so I think Luke knows about Paul's death. I think he obviously knows about his death, but he doesn't want to recount it. And I don't think that's evidence for when it was dated. So, okay. Another thing, by the way, about the Gospels, if they were written before Paul's death, maybe this is just me, but I think it'd be strange that Paul doesn't seem to know anything about them. He's really well-traveled. I mean, he goes everywhere. And you'd think that he'd run across a gospel, but he doesn't say anything about a written text about Jesus' life. In fact, he hardly says anything about Jesus' life. And so I think that'd be weird if there were these gospels that were influential before him. Okay, that's it. Let me thank you all for coming. Thank you for being gold members. You make a big difference to the blog. We are we're in the process of making it much better. And if you have any suggestions for us, we'd appreciate it. Jen, thank you. Things have gotten better since Jen came on board as our CEO. And so she deserves, well, you can applaud in the privacy of your own home.
Thank you, Bart.
Jen, thanks, Jen.
Thank you. And thank you, everyone.
Okay. Thank you all. See you next time. Looking forward to it.